repetitious to them. There's a hadith where the Prophet he said, it's reported, I believe, by Imam Ahmad, and the isnad is Hassan, inshallah, that whoever marries has strived to complete half of his deen, and he should therefore fear Allah, as-Safwan, regarding the other half. And in connection with that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "Ad-deenu mu'amala." The deen is interaction, give and take. So the way you act with people is a major part of your deen. And mu'amala is between any two parties, so it includes your interaction with Allah. So your interaction with Allah is half your deen, and your interaction with human beings is half your deen. And the most important interaction of adults, perhaps, is with their spouses. And that's where children are born into in the Islamic system. Without a family, children can't grow up correctly. So all of these things are they hinge upon the existence of a healthy family unit, healthy marriage, and the foundation of that family unit is the relationship between the husband and the wife. And as the brother was saying, you know, one of the trends in the world today is feminism, and we know that Lord Cromer, he held up that Quran in the parliament, and he said, "You will never be able to control these people," meaning the Egyptians in particular, because he was the viceroy. Lord Cromer was the viceroy of the British, who was administering the Egyptian colony. And when he was reporting to the Parliament of England about how things were going there, he said, "You'll never be able to subdue these people as long as they have a hold of this book. If you can separate them from it, then you can control them." So in trying to implement that advice, they had people from among the Orientalists trying to cause the Muslims to doubt the Sunnah. And then you had another group that was calling people to the glory of whatever their particular ethnic background was. So you had people calling to the glory of being a Turk, people calling to the glory of being an Arab. You had women, or sometimes men, pleading on their behalf that Islam means a subjection of women, and that women need to be free, etc. And feminism in the last 20 years in America has developed this idea that the radical form of feminism is that women and men are natural enemies, and that men are the oppressors of women. So this is one of the starting points of their ideology, and everything else becomes interpreted around that central focus. And it is, you know, if you buy it, then everything falls into place. You can explain everything in light of it. And in that sense, that's the sense in which it bears a resemblance to being a religion. Okay. You have women who are responding to that call among the Muslims. Part of the reason for the response is that some of the things that are presented as Islamic positions on the roles of men and women are the interpretation of male scholars. And they have, on certain occasions, distorted certain evidences from the Sharia in order to restrict a woman's right in certain things and to expand a man's right, quote unquote. Two major examples of that are the idea that a woman who is adult but a virgin can be married by her father to whomever the father pleases without requiring the consent of his daughter. Whereas the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that a sayyib, a woman who has been previously married, that she should be, her command should be sought in order to marry her. And a virgin, her permission should be sought. So they asked, what does it mean, the permission of the virgin? He said, her silence is her permission. Because they were, women at that time tended to be very shy, and it was possible that she might be so shy about talking about that subject that she couldn't respond with a word. But if it's something that she really dreaded getting into, then she would be able to speak out. So silence is considered consent, and speaking up is a requirement to indicate your displeasure. However, with a woman who's been previously married, she has to expressly state that, yes, I want to marry this man. Another area where in certain madhahib there's been a narrowing down of the scope is in khula. And in the Hanafi madhab, the option for khula is very limited, and also the option for a woman whose husband is unable to support her. In the other three madhabs, a woman whose husband is unable to support her can go to the judge and request a dissolution of the marriage. Not in the Hanafi madhab. And to the extent that during the British rule of India, they made a rule, they passed a law, I believe in the 1800s, I'm not sure, that it was the Religious Freedom Act, that anybody could change their religion to another religion. There were so many women whose husbands were abusing them, and they had no recourse, that they began changing their religion to Christianity wholesale. There was a large movement of women becoming Christians in India, and the ulama decided that, wait a minute, I mean, we got to deal with this issue. In this situation, we're going to forego the Hanafi madhab on the issue of dissolution of marriages and go with the position of the other madhahib, which are more liberal on the issue, in order to prevent the wholesale abandonment of populations from Islam. And when they did that, there was a move back of these women who were able to then return to Islam without having to deal with a marriage that was torturous. The basic situation between a husband and wife should be one of affection. And the idea in this culture is that you don't know who you're getting in an Islamic type marriage. So that you need to live together first in order to find out if you're compatible with the person. And it's interesting that when you look at the statistics on that, you find that the people just within the non-Muslims, the people who live together before they marry, the divorce rate is much higher than those who just marry and then without previous intimacy. And you know, the psychologists say that it's easy to explain that, because when you're living with somebody, both of you know that either one can back out at any moment. So your relationship is always provisional, that if I'm a little bit dissatisfied, I'm going to go my own way. And so they enter their relationship with the idea in their minds of impermanence, that I'm not going to put any effort into making it work if there are problems. So at the first sign of a problem, they're ready to split. So as Muslims, we should enter our marriages with the hope that they will be permanent. Because we know that if children are born into a family that splits up, that it's difficult for them to adjust easily. It's painful to be living through a situation where your parents are unfriendly to each other or separated. So the first thing in entering a marriage is to have the idea that it is inshallah for peace. And you know, some of the fuqaha, it's interesting in the way they organize their books of fiqh. So they start with a tahara, and then they go to salat, and they go through all of the actions which are pure ibadat. And then they go to marriage, and they deal with the rules of marriage, and then they go on from that to the rules of business, etc., etc. Because you have a progression here where the rules of business, the main idea when you get into it is a worldly benefit. And the main idea when you start salat is that I want to get close to Allah. You're not looking for any worldly benefit from your salat. In marriage, you're looking for a worldly benefit, and you're also looking for getting close to Allah. Because you and your spouse are helping each other to remind each other about the deen, and to remind each other about Allah, and to help each other live as Muslims, to protect each other from the whispering of our own nafs and shaitan. So the first right of the woman in the marriage is the sadaq. Allah said, وَآتُ النِّسَاءَ صَدَقَاتِهِنَّ نِحْلَةً. Give women their marriage gifts as a freely given gift. And it is supposed to be, the asl in it is that it's property. In the verses where it talks about the people who are prohibited for a man to marry, it talks about the mother, the daughter, the sister, etc., etc. And at the end it says, other than that, anyone is lawful for you as long as you seek them with your property. So seeking them with your property means to give them the sadaq. And it should be something which can be evaluated in monetary terms. There's an incident with the Prophet ﷺ, a woman, he was made aware of a woman whose sadaq was a pair of sandals. And he asked her, are you really satisfied? Is that good enough for you? And she said, yeah, it's okay. And so he said, okay. So even something of that flight of value is considered sufficient as a sadaq. And we know in the hadith where that man was asking to marry the woman who had originally presented herself to the Prophet ﷺ, that the Prophet ﷺ told him to go look for anything, even an iron ring. Okay. It was only when he couldn't find anything, the Prophet ﷺ agreed to marry her to him on the basis of what he knew of the Qur'an, and there's many scholars who consider that to be an exception for that particular person. Based on the fact that the ayah stipulates that the husband should seek their wife through their wealth. And the sadaq is something that should be given to the wife only, not to her father. In many cultures. I know in Afghanistan it's very common, probably other places also. And in the Indian subcontinent, I've heard that there's still leftovers of the Hindu custom, which is the opposite. The Hindus, the wife is supposed to bring a dowry to the husband. And that this is something which is still practiced by some Muslims in the subcontinent. And we know that the Hindus, they have a phenomenon there called burning the bride, or a kitchen accident, where the kerosene stove supposedly caught fire to her clothes. Because they become dissatisfied with the amount of dowry that the wife brought to her husband's household. So the taraf is something which is a right of the wife. It's a right of the wife, and it's and it's something which should be given to her. It should be property. And the best, although the hadith is somewhat weak, it's something that ulama in general accept, that the best, there's barakah in a marriage in which the wife makes it easy for the husband to give the mahar. I mean, she doesn't ask for something really high. The next right of the wife is an-nafaqah, that the husband support her financially. And this is something that is, you know, probably a major cause of problems in marriages here. And it's partly a sociological phenomenon, and it's something that the future is bleak about. We have an economy now where more and more and more jobs are being created for $5 an hour. Right? And you notice that they have a steady stream of immigration still. I mean, no offense to the people who are coming from outside the country, but you know, there's an interest in the people who run the business here that there be a steady stream of people who make low wages, in order to hold down the wages of working people. So it's very hard to support a family on $5 an hour. And Islamically, the wife is not required to go out to work. And if she and the husband agree upon it, and it's in a situation where she doesn't have to mix with men, then it would be permissible, inshallah. But there's still the issue then of, does it interfere with her job of raising the children? If she does work, then she's not required to participate in the household expenses. Islamically, she should be able to use her money as she pleases. If she contributes to the household expenses, it is sadaqah on her part to her husband. And this is something that the wife of Abdullah bin Mas'ud, she came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He had encouraged women to give sadaqah, and she said, one of the poorest people I can think of is my husband. And she said, would it be okay if I give him sadaqah? And he said, yeah, it would be sadaqah and sadaqah al-raham, I believe. So, you know, it's permissible for her to do it, but it's not an obligation. And another major right of the wife, Allah says, وَعَاشِرُهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, live with them in decency, I mean, in an honorable way. When somebody asked the Prophet ﷺ, what are my wife's rights upon me, he said, feed her when you eat, and clothe her as you clothe yourself, and don't strike her in the face. وَلَا تُقَبِّحْ, يعني don't make her feel ugly, don't call her ugly, don't speak uglily to her. And he said, if you avoid her within the house. In other words, don't move out because you're angry. I mean, Allah says, if you fear their disobedience, then admonish them and avoid sleeping with them. And strike them. This is a highly controversial one. The Prophet ﷺ, in explaining that, that the type of striking which is permitted is one which doesn't leave a mark. So anything which leaves a bruise is haram. A man who had a slave girl slapped her in the face, and he came to the Prophet ﷺ feeling bad about it, and the Prophet ﷺ, he said something to the effect that, you know, he made him realize what a terrible thing he'd done, and he decided to free her. And he said, if you hadn't, you would have been setting yourself up for fire, something to that effect. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, how can a man beat his wife in the daytime and then want to sleep with her at night? He said, those who beat their wives are not good people, not the best among them. When Fatima bint Qais, she asked advice to the Prophet ﷺ, she said, Muawiyah has proposed to me, and another Sahabi, I think it was Abu Jahl, he said, what do you advise me? He said, well, Muawiyah is penniless, and Abu Jahl doesn't take his stick off his shoulder. You know, which is a polite way of saying that he's always beating his wife. So he advised her not to marry that man. And he advised her instead to marry Usama ibn Zayd. Okay. As far as your rights upon your wife, Allah said in the same verse, talking about the striking, it says, الرجال قوامون على النساء. Men are in a position of maintenance and taking care of women. بما فضل الله بعضهم على بعض وبما أنفقوا من أموالهم. Because of what Allah has given him in preference of one to the other, and because of what they spend from their properties. فالصالحات قانتات حافظات للغيب بما حفظ الله. So good women are those who are devout, and they protect in the unseen or in absence that which Allah has protected. So the Prophet ﷺ, you know, he mentioned that he said, if I could have ordered anybody to make sajda to somebody else, I would have ordered a woman to make sajda to her husband. It's impermissible, of course, but it's an indication that the person who has the greatest right to her respect and good treatment is her husband, whereas the person that has the greatest right to the respect and good treatment of a man is his mother. So women get it with their succeeding generation, and men get it with their contemporary generation. And the Prophet ﷺ, in describing a good wife, he said that she's somebody that in her husband's absence, she takes care of his property and his children, and she protects her chastity. So his statement there is an explanation of that verse. There are some feminist Muslim interpreters who say that this verse is not talking in any way about not talking in any way about women being obedient to their husbands. They said, says, good women are qanitat. And Maryam, alayhi salam, she is described, وَكَانَتْ مِنَ الْقَانِتِينَ. You know, qanit means somebody who is devout, and that devotion is to Allah, it's not to her husband. And strictly speaking, that's correct. But in order to fulfill her duty to Allah, she has to fulfill the duties that are upon her as a human being towards her fellow human beings, and the right of her husband is a major duty. So when it talks about admonishing them, the admonishment that talking about is with regard to, it says, if you fear from a woman disobedience, nushuz, any bad treatment. And nushuz is also used in the Quran to describe the way a husband can act toward his wife. So it's a way of treating somebody badly. So it says, if you fear their nushuz, then you can do these things of admonishment, avoiding intercourse with them, or striking them. But again, you know, this is something that has to be within very strict limits. And the ayah right after that says, فَإِنْ أَطَعْنَكُمْ فَلَا تَبْغُوا عَلَيْهِنَّ سَبِيلًا. If they obey you, then do not seek a way against them. Therefore, you know, because you know, you had a bad day at the office, or somebody cut you off in traffic and you come home, you can't, you know, that's not the reason to take it out on your wife. Excuse me? I'm sorry. Another right of the husband, which is mentioned in many hadith, and it is central to the marriage contract, is that when he calls his wife to his bed, that she responds. And the hadith reported by Bukhari and Muslim, there's different wordings and slightly varying versions, that if a husband calls her wife, calls his wife, and she doesn't respond, then he goes to sleep angry with her, that the angels curse her until the morning, and in some versions until her husband becomes pleased with her again. In another hadith reported by At-Tirmidhi, it says that a wife should respond to her husband calling her to his bed even if she happens to be baking bread. So, you know, she can't say, well, I'm busy, you know, some other time. She should respond. And, you know, if she doesn't, it's a big door for fitna, right? The Prophet ﷺ, he says, if your glance falls on a woman who interests you, you know, or who is appealing to you, he said, you should go home and make love to your wife, and anything that was lingering in your nafs would be dispelled by that. So if the woman doesn't make herself responsive and available to her husband in that, then it's opening a big door for a fitna, for people to start going around behind each other's back. Another major right is that the woman not let into your house anybody that you would be averse to seeing in your house. And however, the hadith, which are very frequently cited in books of fiqh, which mention there's one that says that a woman's husband went on a trip and he told her, don't leave the house, and her mother died or something, and she asked permission of the Prophet to attend her mother's funeral, and he said something to the effect, supposedly, that because if you were obedient to your husband in that thing, that you will get X amount of reward. I can't remember exactly what. This hadith is weak, and Sheikh al-Albani, you know, in a couple of different books, in Irwa al-Ghalil and Silsilat al-Hadith al-Da'ifa, he mentions a number of a hadith like similar hadith trying to make the same point, all of them weak. There was one other thing that I spoke about to the sister. One other major thing is the issue of the wife serving her husband by baking bread, cooking food, washing the clothes, cleaning the house. There's quite a few scholars who don't consider this to be a requirement of the marriage contract. However, it is reasonable that she do it. There's a verse in Surah Al-Baqarah that says, وَلَهُنَّ مِثْلُ الَّذِي عَلَيْهِنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. Women have rights upon their husband just as their husbands have rights upon them, according to al-ma'ruf, according to what is one of the ways to translate it is what is commonly accepted to be normal, to be good. So if in a culture it's customary for women to cook and clean and etc., then it's at the very least befitting for them to do that. And if they're at home, you know, it doesn't make sense for their husband to be out working all day and then come home and be required to fix his own dinner. So in the interest of family harmony, I mean, this is something that makes sense, that she should do those things. One other issue related to entering into conditional marriage contracts. There are two kinds of conditions. There are conditions which are reasonable, and if the one party asks for them and the other party accepts, then they become binding. And if the other party goes back on fulfilling that condition, then the partner can dissolve the marriage. In other words, examples that are given of this: if a woman says, "Okay, I'll marry you, but I don't want to leave this house. This house is mine. I own this house. I marry on condition that you move in with me." If the husband agrees to that, then he is required to honor it. If he's not willing to honor it, he should say, "I'm not interested," and look for someone else. Once he accepts that condition, then he's required to fulfill it. The Prophet says, the conditions which are most deserving of fulfillment are those by which you make your wives walk. Supported by Bukhari and Muslim. And another hadith, he said that Muslims are bound by their conditions as long as it is not a condition which makes something unlawful lawful, or something lawful unlawful. Another example given is, and this will really please you all, I'm sure. If the wife says, "All right, I'll marry you on condition that you don't marry anybody else." Okay. Now, this is something that there's some difference of opinion about, but the Hanbalis say that if you agree to it, then you're bound by it. In contrast to somebody who says, "Okay, I'll marry you as a second wife, but divorce your first wife." The Prophet ﷺ explicitly prohibited that. So these are examples of conditions that a person, if he accepts them, they would become binding. And there's a story about a woman who, during the time of Umar, radiallahu anhu, where her husband married her on a condition that he wouldn't take her out of her own home. And eventually he wanted to do so, and she complained to Umar, and he said, if you want it, the marriage is over. And the husband objected. He said, "In that case, then they'll be divorcing us." He said, "If you break the condition, you break the marriage." There are other kinds of conditions which are invalid, and they break into two categories. One is conditions which invalidate the marriage. The marriage is invalid as a result of the condition. One is a shihar where two different men marry the sister of the other man. One marries the other man's sister. He says, "I'll marry you, I want to marry your sister." He says, "Okay, but on condition that you marry me, let me marry your sister." So this is, these marriages are invalid. Condition is invalid. So there's a big door there for injustice. The second kind of condition which makes the marriage invalid is a woman has been divorced three times and somebody else married her with the intention of divorcing her in order to make her halal for her original husband. And the Prophet said that these people are all cursed. Another type which is invalid is wutaa, and a marriage which is entered into on a temporary basis. The condition is that at a certain time this marriage will expire automatically. There are certain other conditions which are in themselves invalid, but the marriage contract is still valid. You just ignore the condition because it involves foregoing a basic right of the contract. So for instance, a woman says, "Okay, I'll marry you on the condition that I don't have to have sex with you." Or the man says, "Okay, I'll marry you, but on the condition that I don't have to support you." So, you know, these strike at the basic rights by which that the marriage is entered into to secure. So based on that, these kinds of conditions are given no weight, no consideration, but the contract is valid. So that's about what I had to say. If there's any questions. Basic idea in the Quran of equitability, but this is very different from the concept of equality in the sense that the roles of men and women are biologic. By biologic imperative, they have to be different. Women bear children, men don't. And women are biologically inclined to be nurturing, men aren't. So, if women abandon that role or push it to the margin of their lives, then they have like creating a big hole in the middle of yourself. That's in many aspects the center of the personality.
For women who stayed at home and for women that went to work, they found that the woman who stayed home was more happy than the woman who went to work. The woman who went to work was more stressed out, May the family structure work better with women staying home and men with the women in the world. It's a great for women for learning.
I mean, you find a lot of women who he's talking about a study that was done on psychological states of women who stayed at home and women who went to work in England. And they found the women who went to work were frequently more liable to stress, high levels of stress and unhappiness at home, more conflict. And you know, it's a there's a thing that a sort of an image that is being sold to women here in the West that you have to be a superwoman. You know, you have to juggle it all, and you can't. And if you can't, then something wrong with you. So you should be able to work 8 hours a day at an office, and then come home and take care of the kids and cook and you know, be like a movie star at night with your husband. I mean, it's not going to work that way. In regards to the acceptance of marriage, what if the sister had been married but it was never consummated? Does she go in the category of the virgin or the one married before? Practically speaking, it doesn't make too much difference because as far as you're saying that, if I understand the question, if she'd been married, the marriage had not been consummated, and then she was divorced. So the only difference would be in the form that that this acknowledgement of consent is granted. Would it be granted by silence or by actually coming out and speaking? And I'm not sure, because you need an Arab to explain what is the exact linguistic meaning of tayyib. Anybody know any of the Arabs here? Tayyib, is it mujarrad al-aqd or dukhul? Dukhul? Okay. So they're saying that a tayyib is someone with whom the marriage has been consummated. So somebody where the marriage has not been consummated would should still be considered a virgin. The ones that make the contract completely invalid are the ones that the Prophet prohibited vehemently. You know, so although there's a minor disagreement about muta among the four Sunni madhab, there's agreement that muta has been prohibited. You know, and the dispute comes because mut'ah was something that was temporarily permitted on and off, during a certain period of the Prophet's military expedition. That was the circumstances under which Mut'a was permitted, and then it would be prohibited again in between. And finally, at the Battle of Khaybar, it was conclusively and permanently prohibited. So, you know, as you said, there's no leeway for ijtihad once once the text of the Sharia is clear on the issue. You know, that's pretty clear.
Yeah, this is correct. I didn't mean to mention that because of the fact you find some Muslims who think that it's permissible, for example, to marry outside of a Jewish or a Jew or a Christian. They think, you know, they need to try to enter into that context. Well, can I marry a Hindu? Can I marry a Buddhist? So, no, you cannot, because it's a Muslim. Okay. And then you cannot enter into any type of contract with them unless and until they declare their shahada.
The aspect of non-Muslims, people having only wakil, people are trying to see. Yeah, it's already a question here. What is the
you know, the basic thing with the wali for the woman is that it should be her closest male relative, father or grandfather or son or grandson if they're of the age of majority, they became Jewish, failing that the brother, etc. If the one of the conditions for the wali is that the wali be the same religion as the waliya, so if the Muslim man marries a Christian woman and her father is a Christian, then he can be her wali. But if a Muslim man wants to marry a woman who's converted to Islam and her father is a Christian, her father is not the proper wali for her. So the Prophet said that the Sultan is the wali for whoever does not have a wali. So the a Muslim leader, the Muslim leader of the community, I mean, we don't have an organized political Muslim authority here, but so the closest thing for her would be the Imam of the Masjid. And the Maliki also allow for her to go to somebody in a trustworthy person in the community besides the Imam of the Masjid. One other thing about the limits of what's acceptable. I mean, we know in a lot of traditional Islamic families that, like in Afghanistan, the tradition is that when the husband is getting married to the wife, he lifts her veil at the time of the up, and he sees her face in the mirror placed in front of him for the first time. He's never seen her before. And this is contrary to sunnah. We need to not to go overboard one way or the other. An interview between the prospective husband and wife, as long as there is, she has a mahram there with her, or there she has no mahram, period, and somebody trustworthy, another couple, married couple, something like that. But that would be okay. So when a couple divorce and they have children, who has more rights to the children when both parties get married? And explain these questions are excellent questions, and most of it I'm not qualified to answer. This one is probably the easiest evidence. If the child is under the age of 7, then the Prophet ﷺ gave priority to the mother. And he said, أنت أحب به ما لم تتزوج so he said you have a greater right to custody of the child as long as you don't remarry. So by implication, it's not explicit there, by implication somebody else has a greater right to the child if he remarries. And in fact all the scholars agree that the mother of the mother, if she is a Muslimah and she is able and willing to take over the care of her child, that she is, has the most right. And then after that, that's something that is, then after that the madhhabs all disagree about who is next. And the Hanbalis say that the husband is next. And I'm not aware of anybody who says that if the husband has another wife that he is not eligible. If anybody knows about that. The age of seven is based on the age of Tamid. Sin of Tamid. Okay, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you know, this is something again where the difference is based on disagreement about whether the hadith is authentic. Okay, the case where the woman came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, "My husband divorced me. I carried this child in my womb, and I nursed him at my breast, and I went through the pain of childbirth, and now he wants to take it away from me." So the Prophet said, "You have a greater right." Okay, that case is the child was very young. Okay, there's another situation where the Prophet gave the child a choice. Okay, and the implication is not mentioned how old the child was. Yes. He said, well, on what basis did they arrive at those ages? You know, the child, you know, the basic rule is that when they have an ability to distinguish what benefits them and what harms them, then they have the ability to make a choice. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, order your children to make salat when they reach the age of seven. That's why seven is considered to be the age of tamyiz, and he said, teach them if they neglect it after the age of ten. So, the, you know, this difference of 9 and 11, I don't know where it comes from. That's, if I'm not mistaken, I think that's Shafi Shin. There's widely varying statements on it. You know, there are between the Madanis, they disagree widely on a child past the age of 10 years. You know, Malik gives complete custody to the mother even if she's a non-Muslim with regard to her daughter, and until she's puberty. You know, and the Hanbalis give complete custody to the father after the age of seven, if I'm not mistaken. And the Hanafis give custody to the father for the long term. Around that age of seven, I think it was fairly common to do. No, I mean, you were very probably read it correctly, but I can't cite you my sources right now, so I thought I would go back to it. The hadith of Abu Huraira where the Prophet ﷺ gave that child the story, you know, I've spoken to a brother teaches where I where you know, he said he considered the hadith to be weak, but then he brought what seemed to be like very strong evidence for making that conclusion. Okay, then she goes on to ask, the mother has full rights.
No, I just want to remind everybody that it's about a half hour left for the question and answers. A lot of questions on, you know, debate. If we could do some other things, it's general too. So send up those general questions and answers that may have come throughout the conference, inshallah. And we'll just continue with this until something else comes in.
Okay, if the mother has full right to custody, who has the final say in matters regarding the children, such as sleepovers with the father, education, moving to other states with the child, what is the father's right? This is kind of over my head. You know, the father has visitation rights. I mean, he's not locked out of the raising of the children, even at that young age. So, but I think it's David. But I'm not sure about education comes about after the age of 7, and depending on your mother, the father might have custody there. These are moving to other states also is a difficult issue. I'm really not qualified to answer that. The third question says, I'm currently receiving money from my ex-husband for the child support in Suffolk. He's working odd jobs, therefore sometimes late for payment. He recently remarried and to my knowledge is still unemployed. When his income is low, who has first right to his money? The ex-wife and son, or the new wife? The ex-wife is unemployed and depends on the money he gives to her. Can you please cite evidence, please? This is tough. I can answer a little part of it. Let's say as a husband, you know, people are in different conditions regarding the need for marriage. Let's say the husband is, he doesn't fear that he will commit zina, and he's divorced, and his income is low, and between supporting himself and paying child payments, that's the end of his resources. In a situation like that, you know, he should be patient and not enter into another obligation that he can't fulfill, because then he is putting himself in a situation where people will have claims against him on the day of judgment because he's not fulfilling their rights. Now, you know, if the person is afraid that he is going to fall into zina, if he doesn't get married, then, you know, he has to weigh that. And it's a very difficult question. I don't know if anybody has the ability to answer this question.
Anyone want to make a comment?
Thank you.
But since ideology of marriage is very important, would you suggest marrying one obedient group instead of not safe groups? So what are the chances that she changes this to correct men in order to have successful marriage in both worlds after 25-30 years of life? I'm not quite sure exactly what she was about after 25-30 years of life, but she's 25-30 years down the road. Or, anyway, but basically, if a person has to be very clear as to what they mean by obedient group, do they mean, for example, that the person claims that the companions are kufar, or says, for example, that the person is, or says, for example, that we don't have to follow the sunnah or something of this nature, or is it something less than that? Something, say, for example, that a person may believe that there are that I should hold my hands at my side as opposed to putting them on my chest. Something of this nature. I mean, the person has to be very clear to exactly what they mean when they deem this group. A person has to be very clear to exactly what they mean by that. I mean, if it's an issue, say, the person may be making some mistakes in matters of not belief, or, say, in matters of self, and so forth. Inshallah, these things can be corrected, and they should be corrected ideally before the marriage takes place. So that any kind of question or any type of misunderstanding can be avoided before any type of these problems that they face or come about if they somewhere down the road. They should be dealt with in a very open manner, in a manner, inshallah, where the person may not necessarily believe, for example, that to deny the fact that, say, some of the companions or some group claims, that they became apostates or something of this nature. Then if that is the case, let's say that a person should believe something like that type of extreme, then it is the position of many of the major scholars. This is not the secondary, it's not permissible. However, it is said that if it's something less than that is that it is an issue of a matter of self. That is where a person may have a particular, let's say, as it is in some countries, where you may have, let's say, a person who adheres to a particular method, where he may be, let's say, shabby, and another one, this person may be malachi. So there's nothing in the Sharia really to stop the marriage per se. Regretfully, I know that in some countries, of course, they try to make that or use it as a question to stop a particular marriage or claim that because of the fact that one person is a particular method, that he cannot marry or she cannot marry outside of that method. And there's nothing really in the Sharia to prevent that marriage. But again, as I said, if it's an issue just, let's say, some person's error, then these errors should be cleared up before the marriage itself takes place.
Don't let anybody into your home that husband would be displeased with. Does this mean that if my mom stops by or brother, they can't enter the house because my husband didn't give me permission? No. Because even those who say that the wife cannot visit her relatives without her husband's permission say that if they come to the house, that the husband has no right to prevent her entry because he would be causing a break of relations between this woman and her her family, and cutting relations would extend. So the husband doesn't have that right to prevent contact between his his wife and his relatives. If the husband does not give the wife proper knowledge about Islam, the wife finds out, then does she have the right to seek out an Islamic education outside of the house, even if the husband says no? We know that the Prophet prohibited men from, or you know, men in general, from allowing women to come to the masjid, and for learning the basics of her religion, that which she needs in order to worship Allah, she is allowed to leave the house, even if the husband objects. If she reaches the minimum limit, then she should, you know, where she is now able to worship Allah according to fulfilling her basic duties in religion, she understands how to do it, then at that point she should respect her husband's request.
I'm going to take this home anyway.
Can you say anything about covering your marriage and your brother's previous marriage? Is there a way to go? No?
Come on.
Yeah, have a moment. The brother-in-law is dead. Save your brother.
How should one rectify using un-Islamic means in making a marriage incomplete? I don't know what they mean by un-Islamic means, but they're talking about, for example, like some sort of private meeting where they may be conversing, let's say, in a room or over the telephone or something. I'm just saying. Then again, one has to understand that all of this basically falls into the category which should not be made which is not really permissible. We have to understand one thing first and foremost, and that is that the entire objective as well as the entire performance of marriage in Islam is very simple. Not anything that shouldn't be anything long, should be anything complicated. Basically, between two individuals for the specific purpose of getting to worship Allah better. This is the basic objective. And that that if any children, of course, come forth from that marriage, then somebody does. You know, we have to understand, the fact is that basically in Islam, it's very much different than say that it is among, say, like Jews and Christians. Whereas they say, those kinds of things such as, so death to a part, I'll love you to the end of time, something like that. I mean, mashallah, if love comes about in an Islamic marriage, how many vessels? But we have to understand one thing, that is that in Islam, that it is basically a contract between one individual, between a male and a female, to worship Allah better. And of course, to do so in a manner which has been prescribed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to do it in a manner which is pleasing to Allah. So, this whole idea, for example, of engagement process, or engagement process, or having, let's say, a testing out period or something of this, all this is okay. If, for example, you find that a particular brother is interested in a particular sister, or vice versa, or let's say that they are very much attracted to one another, and there is no Islamically valid way to prohibit one from the other, then they should be allowed to become married. Because to prohibit them, all you're going to do is open up a doorway which can perhaps lead them to fornication. I mean, let's be frank. This is a very, very real possibility. Regretfully, this is this is a particular instance which has happened over the past here in the United States. When you have a father or family who prohibit their daughter from marrying legitimately with an available Muslim man, and then that daughter goes and double fornication either with that male or some other person, sometimes with a non-Muslim. You know, you have the child come forth illegitimately, and you know, then you open up the doorway by which you yourself, you know, have allowed to occur. So the point is that all of the legitimate means that are done, that are cleaned into a law, that are according to the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has shown the best of the law and come back, explained to us and shown us this is the best way, and inshallah we should conform to it.
Question says, if after marrying a woman and she stops practicing Islam and doing what is commanded by Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, what should the husband do in order to have his wife come back into the fold? If after repeated commands for her to conform and she does not, she can divorce her. Please elaborate. Well, if she repudiates Islam, then she can work with it and marriage is dissolved without even a pronouncement. If she, for instance, says, I believe that I'm sinful because I'm not covering, or I believe I'm sinful because I'm not making salat, but I'm just lazy, something like that. You know, there's many scholars who consider that for him, the issue of the salat, you know, there's some difference of opinion, but the majority consider her to still be a Muslim. At that point, the husband has a choice. He could choose to divorce her, and he could choose to be patient and try to work with her and encourage her. Commanding, it's hard to command somebody to practice Islam. It's not in their heart. You have to encourage them. That's what we're not doing. We can't command somebody. Yeah, or he's a lot. It has to be a free choice. So, you know, he has to try to see who can talk to her in a way that would reach her. Maybe it's hard for her to hear it from him. He can find some sisters that are good, that he can be around, something to encourage her. He can read the story from the life of the Sahaba with her.
Usually when we have sessions like this, there's always an abundance of questions, and regrettably because of the time limits, you know, you're not always able to actually get to some of them, because some of the questions, mashallah, they're all important, and of course I'm sure that many brothers as well as sisters always come to gatherings like this in order to try to get many of these nagging questions answered, and inshallah, hopefully we still have tomorrow, of course, and to try to deal with some of these. Because it's almost my hope and my intention, Yanni, that many of these questions do indeed get answered. They are, you know, I respect everyone's sacrifice for even coming here, you know. I realize that many brothers and sisters probably, you know, travel long distances and, you know, taking time out from the day and so forth in order to try to come here. And mashallah, may Allah reward you all. At the same time, I hope, inshallah, that we can do our best to be answering as many of the questions as possible. And please forgive us indeed that we are not able to get to perhaps your particular question because of time limits or whatever. Nonetheless, the question here is, what should a sister do if her husband takes a second wife and he does not meet his financial obligations to his first wife? Regrettably, this is a very, very bad problem. We find that a large number of brothers, of course, and I'll be very frank, you know, I'm one of the people who believe in the legitimacy, of course, the sole legitimacy of plural marriage. However, the fact of the matter is that regrettably, we do have brothers who wish to marry, you know, 2, 3, 4, but don't want to fulfill the obligations that they have to the first, or to the second, or to the third, and so on. The point is, in an authentic narration, as Prophet Paul has narrated, that basic need, which is that one who is unjust to his wife, he has more than one wife, he's unjust to the other, and on the day of Yom Kiyama, he will be raised with, part of his body will be off balance, sort of, I think it's like asymmetrical, or
leaning to one side.
So this is a specific warning which the Prophet has put forth to the men of Islam, and it's a reminder also to be as just as possible to your wife. And what I mean by that, obviously, of course, is in fulfilling your obligations to them. Because they're a trust. And indeed, they are the backbone of the family, your children, and above all, you have specific obligations to them. To teach them things, to care for them. And of course, for the inshallah, this can be a blessing, not a curse to you on the day of Yom Kiyama. And a lot of that.
Brothers and sisters, we're going to pray at 7 o'clock. That's in about close to 10 minutes, a little short. After that, alhamdulillah, 7:30 we eat. And after that, there's an optional lecture. This is what we intend to do, 10:40 window. I know everybody's tired, but I want the brothers to just preview 10:40 window for some of the brothers and sisters who are here. Just a quick, please, Aki. I know this is everyone's tired, but we got a couple of minutes, and it's very important. Okay? And everyone can start making wudu as you feel. Yes.
Now, what the brother was mentioning about the 10:40 window, it was part of the presentation, actually, that I've done on a couple of occasions before in other areas. Which was, of course, given, I guess, here first, I think it was about a year ago at the IANA convention. But basically what it is a presentation on the types of missionary activities. It's a video, actually. It's a 27-minute video that's been produced by Christian missionaries, showing the various methods and organizations that have grouped together with a specific purpose of giving dowry to Muslims. And it also includes some transparencies and some demographics which they themselves have put together, where, for example, they have been able to go into various Muslim countries and know specifically what the percentage of Muslims are in there, what are the specific likes and dislikes, beliefs, and so on. And inshallah, perhaps, I guess, after Salat Isha or after dinner, for any person to remain, inshallah, we can go through that. It really doesn't take that long. Like I said, the video itself is also a half an hour in length, and then perhaps with the flat presentation along with it, perhaps about an hour in length. So, for those who wish to see it, and for those of you who wish to remain back and want to see it, I'm going to suggest it won't be time for the I'm assuming that it's going to be after Salat Isha. That's or sometime after the evening. Okay. It's been sort of like added to the event, in other words. It's going to be here? Yeah, it's going to be here. Inshallah. So inshallah now, we'll be preparing up for Salat Isha.
I have slight suggestions. These questions are extremely important.
Yes.
Okay, and especially No, actually, what the suggestion is, I'm sure you cannot answer all of them.
Right.
Take them back, okay. Study them with your brothers in Atiyah or whatever. And I would prefer people who are living here, because these questions are society born.
Sure. I agree.
Somebody
and the thing about a lot of these questions are not just with the Boston area.
My suggestion is study them, provide an answer to them, and republish them in a book or whatever.
Okay.
This will be beneficial to all the people.